Amen. All right, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We will be looking at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33 today. A lot of things going on at the Kaiser Church of Christ. Amen? I mean, we've got sewing blankets. We've got LTC. We've got two mission trips coming up this summer. We've got gardens that are growing and all kinds of stuff that's happening, right? It's exciting. And if you don't have a place to get plugged in, then, well, open your eyes and see all the opportunities that are there, right? Because there are some great opportunities to get involved and get to know one another, serve the Lord together. So it is an exciting season here at the Kaiser Church. We are today looking at a passage of Scripture in Ephesians 5, kind of coming back into our series through the book of Ephesians that we've been working through this year. And as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, we are at a transition point in the book of Ephesians. When you get to chapter 5, verse 21, it's kind of a hinge passage that leads you into some new material, starting with verse 22. And last time we talked about this 2 weeks ago, we had our deacon sermon last week, but 2 weeks ago we talked about the fact that there is this positive exhortation, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, and giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that whole section, that exhortation to be filled with the Spirit, is followed by several participles that are just saying, okay, this is what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. Singing and making melody, giving thanks, and then finally submitting. And the transition comes in verse 22 because you begin to clearly get into a new section that has been called, ever since Martin Luther, the house tuffle, okay? Or the house table. Or instructions about what stuff's supposed to be like in the household. And instructions specifically to three groups. We have instruction and guidance, husbands and wives, starts off. And then it's parents and children. And then it's servants and masters. And so that makes up the house tuffle or the household codes that we will be in for the next several weeks. And looking at these relationships, and each of these relationships, there are some commonalities. One commonality is that there is an aspect of submission. Someone is called to submit and someone is called to exercise leadership. There's also mutual responsibilities. It's never just a one-sided thing. It's always in this relationship, there both parties are called to exercise and follow the commands that God has given them, how to conduct themselves. It's never a one-sided thing. And then finally, it is done unto the Lord. These household codes are not just following, you know, general guidelines from the rest of society. This is done unto the Lord and for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God. You might find it interesting to note that in the ancient Greco-Roman world, all moralists who wrote about moral conduct and the way society should function had some kind of teaching about how the household should work. And always, the goal is so that the government, so that the state functions better. Notice the rationale in our scriptures. It is not regarding the state. It's regarding God's glory and God's honor. And we do these things and we learn how to live at peace in our homes for God's glory and for the highest of all purposes, we'll see today in marriage, to actually imitate and follow the example of Jesus Christ. And so this morning we are looking at the first of these three relationships, and that is the relationship between a husband and a wife. Let's begin by reading this passage. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let us pray. Our God, we come before you this morning, and we are in the presence of your word. It comes from your very heart, and we pray and beseech you to help us understand it, and how it applies in our lives, how it affects our understanding of the church, how it affects our understanding of marriage, how it affects our understanding of what it means to be one in marriage. Please guide us and help us to know how it applies in our individual situations. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. Well, there's a lot of stuff in this passage. Amen. Yeah. I started thinking, why am I doing just one sermon on this? Okay? There's a lot of stuff in there. There's tons of things. And especially when you kind of realize that we're in a situation in our country, in our culture, where marriage, there's all kinds of stuff. Marriage, right? I mean, there's chaos out there. And so we could take a lot of time on this, but we're not going to do that. Instead, we're going to spend one day just getting the big picture of God's plan for marriage. And specifically, I want us to spend some time toward the end of this message on the thing that has struck me the most. As I've reflected on our congregation, as I've reflected on this passage of Scripture, as I've thought about just things that were jumping out at me as I read through this time, this week, and preparing for this message, it really struck me of the oneness that God intends for marriage. And so I want us to get to that point this morning. But first, I want to make a couple other observations about some things that are in this passage to think about before we get there. So there's three things I want us to focus on this morning. The first one that kind of jumps out and it's kind of obvious is that the biblical understanding of marriage is that there are distinctions between the roles of a man and a woman in marriage. Now, it's kind of one of those kind of obvious things that jumps out in the passage. Paul begins by addressing specifically to the wives, and he spends three verses on the wives, and then he transitions and speaks to the husbands. And it's worth just reiterating that the biblical point is this: there is a difference between men and women, between wives and husbands, and it's foundational to the understanding of marriage, the way that God has designed it. Men and women are not the same. Amen? Okay. There's a book called Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus, right? And there's a reason that book was a bestseller, because it kind of resonated with people. Even in our modern age, people get that point. There are differences that are there. The Bible's been saying this all along. And the discussion about marriage starts with making those distinctions. And those distinctions need to be reiterated in our current culture. These differences are real, not just cultural fabrications, things that were created. They are universal, not just culturally based. They are biological, not just culturally determined. They are theological, in that they are based on how God made men and women and how he determines and has ordered the relationship that is called marriage. And so that's the marriage 101. Men and women are different. And God deals with them differently in terms of the instructions about the marriage relationship. And he begins here, Paul starts off by talking to the women, and he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The point is actually fairly simple. He takes three verses to say the very simple point, and that is, wives, submit to your husbands. Why? He gives two rationale, two things. First of all, the husband is the head of the wife. Just like Christ is the head of the church, and the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And the language of submission is not, we don't like that in our modern world. It's not something, especially in American culture, that we like to talk about. But it's the language that the Bible uses. And it's the language of military, where there's a commander who is above others. And when you are entering into the ranks, you learn very quickly, from what I understand, I've never been in the army, but you're supposed to submit to your commanding officer. And it is the language of command. But what's fascinating here is that Paul uses what's called the passive or the middle voice. So he doesn't command the husbands, hey, make your wives submit. Instead, he commands the wives, willingly submit yourself to your husband. Place yourself under his leadership. Place yourself under his authority in the marriage relationship. It is a voluntary act of submission for God's sake. And you do this unto the Lord. The language of headship is also used, and it just reinforces the meaning of submit. Husbands are the head of the marriage, which means he is the leader. Period. And it's really that simple, although there are lots of nuances that need to be worked out, questions that are raised. Well, what if he gives the wrong command? What if he's driving us down the wrong road? Okay, there are legitimate questions, but here we're talking about the basic point of what does that mean? It means that in the marriage relationship, God has ordained that the husband is the leader. It's that simple. And last year we watched we went through a Wednesday night program on marriage called The Art of Marriage. And where each week we watched a DVD, about 45 minutes worth of teaching on different aspects of marriage. And one of those nights was dedicated to what all of this means. Some of you remember that. Does anybody remember the image that's used to describe this relationship between husbands and wives? Okay. All right. Must have made a really big impression on everybody. Okay, it was the dance, remember? Love dances, right? And they had this image of this couple that are trying to learn how to do ballroom dancing. And they start off and, you know, there's kind of all this awkwardness. And the point of it is the idea that in ballroom dancing, someone has to take the lead. Someone has to lead in this relationship so that things go smoothly. And I thought that was a very good image that was memorable, at least for me, and hopefully for others as well. When there is a clarity about who is leading, the dance can be smooth. You still may have two left feet, but at least there is some clarity about who's leading in the dance move. The dance can be smooth, it can be graceful and enjoyable, but when there is no clarity as to who is leading, you end up stepping on toes and making a mess of it. And God has ordained that husband be the leader in the dance of marriage. Paul says, wives, embrace this. Don't buck against it. Don't get your back up against it. Just embrace it and see what happens. There might have been some at Ephesus who were saying freedom in Christ means freedom from all these rules about leadership and whatever. And maybe that's what Paul was dealing with. And we certainly have that in our culture today. The idea that there shouldn't be anything like this in marriage. Both are just kind of moving along and no one is necessarily leading. And if someone is leading, it's because they decided they worked that out, but not because God has determined that the man is to be the leader. And that's not the biblical witness. It is here, it's in other places, it's all over Scripture that the husband is to be the leader. And so we need to embrace that. If we're going to embrace the biblical witness of marriage, we embrace that and figure out what that means. And it certainly doesn't mean the domineering husband. It certainly doesn't mean the husband who, you know, is the caveman husband toward his wife. That is completely opposite of the image, especially that we see as we move forward in this passage. Paul moves in verses 25 through 33 to talk to the husbands and specifically guide them as to how they're supposed to live out their leadership in the marriage. And it gets pretty intense. It's much longer. Did you notice that on the screen? The instructions to the wives is actually three verses. To the husband, it's like eight or nine verses. It's very long and it's in depth and it's pretty intense. And the vision for husbands is to love your wives radically. Radically, meaning intensely. And way beyond the world's definition of love. It is self-sacrificial love. It is Christ-like love. Christ's care, Christ's concern, Christ's provision for the church is the model for the husband's love for his wife. To pay attention to her needs and to deal with them appropriately. The most radical example of love is the model for Christian husband in the way that he treats his wife. He also uses another more, I guess you could say, less radical. That is the way that you love yourself. Is the way you ought to love your wives, husband. It's a powerful image. And it gets us to that third point that we'll get to later on about the oneness. I mean, you love yourself, right, guy? You feed yourself. When you're hungry, you feed yourself. When you're cold, you put something on. All those kinds of things. And your wife is so connected to you that you will take care of her in that same exact way. This is the love that husbands are to show to their wives. So husbands and wives, render your spouse what God has commanded. The final verse sums it up pretty clearly. Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Several years ago, we did a series here at Kaiser called Love and Respect. Some of you remember that one, a long time ago. But I remember that series, and it was a lot of fun, and it actually helped clarify this whole idea of what a man needs is respect, and what a woman really needs is love, and that shows up right here in this passage. And so render that to your spouse, and remember that there are differences, and those need to be acknowledged and embraced in the marriage relationship. This is God's ordination. The second thing that we see in this passage that's powerful is that we learn and we are instructed about Christ and His church. It is amazing, and all commentators make this point, that it's amazing how Paul starts off seemingly talking about a pretty mundane thing, marriage. And then he soars to the heights as he talks about Christ and the church. And what is that all about? Is that because Paul, kind of as an old man, kind of got distracted? You know, he started to write about marriage and then he started thinking about Jesus. And is that really what it was? No. Because there is this intimate relationship between marriage and Christ and the church. And we see this as far back as the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 54. There are a whole string of prophetic statements that show us that God views Himself as a husband toward Israel. Isaiah 54 really brings this out. Verses 5 through 8. If you got a Bible, flip there and read along. Isaiah 54, 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit. Like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Talking about the fact that God had to punish His people because they had fallen away from Him, and for a time He had to turn His face away, but His love is so great that He draws her back. He will bring Israel back from exile eventually and show that love continuously. See, God views Himself as the husband to His covenant people. That intense relationship. And we see that when God becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ, and He begins to teach us, He refers to Himself as the bridegroom. We see in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 and following. But here in this passage, it's made abundantly clear that Christ is like the husband to the wife in a marriage. He is the head of the church and loves her, loves the church with the kind of connection and the kind of love that husbands are supposed to have toward their wives. In verses 25 through 27, Paul says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Paul just summarized everything that Jesus Christ did to obtain the church that he loves. Cleansed her, prepared her, made her holy, sanctified her, all of these things, all that energy that went to bear to bring the church into existence is what Christ did for the church. And he loves the church with a powerful, intimate, passionate love. He died for his church. He's passionate about the people that belong to him, the collective community. And he sustains us, cleanses us. He has this intense love for her. That's why it is impossible and an affront to Christ himself to think that you can have him without his church. Did you hear me? You cannot have Jesus Christ and say, "I don't want anything to do with the church, though." Which is one of the big problems in American Christianity the last 50 or 60 years. I want Jesus, but I don't want the church. That is an affront to him. If you want Jesus, you want what he wants. And he wants the church. He loves the church. He died for the church. He cleansed the church. He's prepared. He's coming back for the church. Husbands, what would you think to some guy who said, "Hey, buddy, I really love you. You're awesome. We're good friends or whatever. But you know what? Your wife, you know, she's just kind of whacked." And I don't really want anything to do with her. But I'll be good buddies, golf with you, hang out with you, shoot hoops with you, all this stuff. But I don't want anything to do with your wife. She's just whacked. Let me tell you, men. If anybody ever says that to you, you need to, well, okay, in a Christian way, you need to say, "Listen, buddy, my wife is me. You cannot love me and want nothing to do with my wife because we are one." That's how Jesus feels about the church. That's how Christ loves the church so much. He has this intense passion for us, the church. We need to have that intense passion for the church too. Grow into it. "Wow, the church has problems." Well, do you think Jesus doesn't know that? "Well, the church has people who are hypocritical." Do you think he doesn't know that? He who walks amongst the lampstands, he knows. But thank God he still loves us. Amen. Totally. We could do a lot on this. But we want to end here. The powerful teaching of this passage about marriage, and he does want to talk about marriage. He talks about Christ and the church and everything, but he is dealing with marriage. Real flesh and blood marriage is the oneness. This passage teaches us the powerful and high calling of oneness in marriage. It's radical, it's mysterious. It's a mysterious oneness between a husband and wife. And that is the goal, that is the thing we should be pursuing in marriage. Paul talks about this by talking about husbands and their bodies. Remember, husbands are supposed to love their wives as their own body, because you love yourself, right? Verse 28. "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Because you are so intense, you are so close, she is one with you. Of course you feed and care for her." I was thinking about that word in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Nourish is the word for feeding and taking care of, like a mother takes care of a child. And that word for take care, I found one of the interesting alternative translations for that is keeps them warm. And I kept thinking about, well, even last night, Melody said, hey, can you pass me a blanket? What kind of a husband would I be if I said, hey, forget it. I'm tired. I'm watching CSI, whatever, you know. Okay, no, I hand her a blanket. I take care of her. I take care of her needs. Okay? This is, husbands, how you're supposed to be because you are one flesh. He refers to this there in verse 31. Thank you. From the audience. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Boy, we could do a lot with this. But Paul refers back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which is the foundational passage for what marriage is supposed to be in the Bible. And everybody builds on it. Our Lord Jesus Himself in Matthew 19, verse 5, builds upon this as well. And Paul is doing the same thing. That there is a one fleshness that takes place. And it is a great mystery. Paul says, but I am speaking about Christ and the church. He is referring to both. The marriage covenant, the marriage relationship, and the relationship between Christ and the church is this great mystery. What does this mean? Well, briefly, it means this, that human marriage, there is a one fleshness that takes place. Physical oneness through sexual relationship, but also emotional connection, spiritual relationship with one another, economic unity. With Christ and His church, we are members of His body, verse 30 says. That's one of the reasons we are so close to us, and He cares for us. We are members of Him. We actually belong to Christ, His body. We also see kind of an analogy here between Adam and Christ. The first Adam, the first man, Adam, loved his wife, Eve. Who, check this out, where did Eve come from? From his side. She is part of him. And he loves her with a love that acknowledges that there is a coming back to being one as they were before. When God created Eve and then they're brought together in this marriage relationship, they're becoming one again. And the last Adam, who is Christ, loves his wife, the church, who is his body. And this is all a great mystery. And the model for marriage is Christ's great love and provision and commitment and connection to his body, which creates incredible oneness. And that's what God wants us to have in our literal human marriages as well. It's supposed to be a great reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. Healthy and strong, one. And when our marriages are like that, it is a testimony to God. It is a kind of a reflection of how the church is in relationship to Jesus. Did you know that they say that the longer you're married, the more you look like your spouse? Did you guys know that? Tom's going, oh, pshaw, no, surely not. I said the same thing. But then I looked it up. They actually done research on it. They've actually done studies. Here's what they looked like when they first got married. After 50 years, here's what they look like. And they did like a bunch of analysis. Yeah, they do. Why is that? Some of you, okay. Some of you just start looking around the auditorium, right? Okay. Well, I think it's because something's happening that God designed. It's the oneness. You finish one another's sentences. You know each other. You know your likes and dislikes. That's why Family Feud is so fun. Because you can, if you've been married long enough, you know your spouse. You have literally become one. Because God has done something in you that He's designed. That two individuals become one. And that is His great goal. That is His great desire for us in marriage. That is His great desire for the marriages in the Kaiser Church of Christ. And because that is God's great goal and God's great design, Satan wants to destroy that. He wants to fight against that. He wants to push against that. He wants to create things that will keep you not one, but separate. And so we as people who want to embrace the biblical view of marriage, which has this radical oneness at its core, we've got to be on guard to Satan's attacks. We've got to protect ourselves from things that threaten. Please go back one slide, if you will. Okay. There. Cool. Things that threaten our oneness. And I want to close on this. This may be a long conclusion. I don't know. Because it's where my heart's been this week. There's two major things that are threats to oneness in marriage. One is kind of basic. Just a worldly view of marriage. That will kill your marriage. The world has no concept of what marriage is. Covenant relationship. It doesn't get it. We have got to have the Bible's view of marriage soaked through us. And that is that we're selfish rather than selfless in marriage. Marriage is not he does some stuff for me and I do some stuff, or whatever. We do some stuff for one another and it all kind of works out. That is completely wrong. The biblical view is self-sacrificial love for one another. It's not about my happiness, my fulfillment, my desires. It's about selflessness. A worldly view is that you marry for love rather than for life. Well, guess what? There are times when you don't feel necessarily in love, because the definition of love in our culture is a feeling rather than a commitment. And so when the love fades, it's time to leave. Marriage as a temporary relationship that can be broken for just about any reason is far from God's teaching. It is a lifelong commitment that you're making. Or how about the his and hers rather than ours concept? It's kind of funny, you go to the store, you go to Bed Bath and Beyond, and it says his and hers bath towels. That's kind of fun, right? But listen, when you take that in other places into your marriage, it will destroy your marriage. Well, that's his checking account. He does what he wants with that. This is my checking account. I do this. He pays those bills. I pay these bills. Guys, you're supposed to be one. The oneness in marriage. It's not a his and hers. It's ours. The old wedding vows. Everything I have, I pledge unto thee. Everything. My body is yours. My stuff is yours. My debt is yours. Really? You're either one or you're not. And these worldly views of marriage will destroy the oneness that God has designed. But then there's also these third party intruders that can worm their way in if we let them, and they separate the oneness. And they're not bad things. They may be good things, but they're given a place in our marriage that they cannot have, or you will not have the oneness that God has designed. Things like parents. Does the Bible say we should honor our parents? Absolutely. We're going to see that in a couple weeks. Children, you're supposed to honor your parents. But listen, there is a time when you must leave your parents and be one with your husband or your wife. And often case, parents can be an impediment to the oneness of their child's marriage. Because you're trying to get in there and fix problems for them. When parents, what you need to do is back off and let your adult child who's married work out the oneness in their marriage without getting in the way. So dads, that means that, a few months after the wedding and you get that call from your daughter and she's wanting you to fix something that he should be fixing, that her husband should be working on and developing, you've got to say, honey, you guys are one. You and your husband work that out. You you and her husband develop a way of working through that problem. Do not impede the oneness in your child's marriage. This is especially a problem in newlyweds. When the parents still hold strings, there have been times when Melody and I, you know, maybe needed money or something like that, and the temptation is to call the in-laws. I need some help here. But you know what sometimes comes as strings? Well, I'll give you the money if you'll only buy this kind of a car. Or if you'll do this or that, or come see us at whatever. You know, that's the kind of thing that can impede the oneness, and we need to be on guard for that, to develop your oneness together without your parents, whom you honor and respect, but not allow them to impede the marriage relationship. What about children? This one's a tough one. The oneness of marriage can be threatened by our children. When couples put all of their energy into their kids and neglect the health of their marriage relationship. Have we not seen this? Well, yes, we had this strong relationship. The kids come along, and now all of our energy, all of our extra time, all of our relationship building goes into the kids. And then when they leave the house, you look over there and you see this person. Who are you? So the marriage rate for empty nesters, the divorce rate, you know. Because you're strangers. Last time I read in the Bible, it doesn't say that you are one flesh with your child. In the biblical sense of marriage. You've got to maintain that oneness and connectedness with your spouse. Some would say, for the sake of your children and your grandchildren, you must keep that oneness. But keep that in mind. Your kids are critical, but they are not the one flesh that God has created in marriage. How about friends? Are friends good? Absolutely, a gift from God. But your best friend, your closest confidant, the one you share your heart with, needs to be your spouse. And some of you are saying, well, I can't really share that stuff with him. Oh, you need to work on that. He is your husband. She is your wife, your covenanted partner. She needs to be your best friend. She needs to be the one that you pour out your heart to, that you share your deepest fears with, that you can talk to about stuff, not someone else. God may use other people to be a help, but they cannot take the place of your covenanted spouse. And especially if they are of the opposite sex. That is an intruder and a threat to your marriage. And you got to see it that way. Or you will end up like many people who have started off with friendships, emotional relationships that took the place of their spouse, and the next thing you know, they're having adulterous affairs and their marriage is destroyed. You put your energy, you put your time, you put your focus into the marriage relationship, not these other relationships, so that God can help build that oneness and keep the oneness in your marriage. These are the kinds of things that are good. Parents, children, friends, but they cannot be placed too high. And they cannot come between the husband and wife in their relationship. Otherwise, the oneness is threatened. We could just point to other things too. In modern life, we have busyness that's everywhere. We have no time to be together, no time alone, where we grow apart. And even as this cartoon points out, our devices can divide us. Still not 100% sure what this cartoon is all about, but I see a device there in his hand and she's glowering at him, right? Things can get in the way. One thing, though, that must be in your marriage that will hold all of this together is God Himself. Amen? Amen. It is God who is in your marriage as a third party, but He's not an intruder. He's the glue. He's the thing that makes it all make sense. He's the thing that makes you understand what your marriage is supposed to be. An image of His love for His people. There's a great book out there that I still haven't read yet, but I've heard it's great. It's Sacred Marriage. What if God didn't intend for us, for marriage to make us happy, but to make us holy and to make us more like Him? Well, He is the one who will help keep the oneness and keep us on track, keep us focused with our spouse, and we need to have Him in our life. So praying together, studying together, worshiping together, singing together, having that spiritual relationship with your spouse is of the highest priority, and it will help maintain the unity of our marriage. The mystery of marriage, it is a great image of God's relationship with His people. May we be a people here at Kaiser who maintain that mystery and live it out. Let's pray. Father, bless us today. Help our marriages be strong. Help them to be truly a reflection of You and Your love for Your church. Help us, Lord, to sort through various things that we have, questions we have about marriage. What does it mean for submission to take place and leadership? How does that look? Help us to sort through those things, Lord. Help us to understand what oneness truly means. Help us to understand how it comes out to play in terms of our other relationships. Help us to know how to set boundaries that are healthy, that will help maintain the connection between our spouses. Lord, and I pray for the marriages in this church that they will be strong, that couples will be intently focused on You together and loving You together and on guard against those things that threaten their marriage. So be with us, Lord, and we thank You for loving us so much in such great, passionate ways. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.